I think first question most people have when they read a passage like this, especially verse 7 and 8, is what's the catch? I mean, what's the catch? When a deal comes along that's too good to be true, seems too good to be true, we naturally look for a catch. You know, you answer the phone, congratulations, you just won a free trip to Bahamas, all expense paid. And you're thinking, how free is this really? And you're immediately, what are you doing? You're looking for what is the fine print? What do you start? You're hunting for some catch. You look into it, you read the fine. Finally, you discover, oh, it's everything's free, but it doesn't include airfare. And the airfare is, you know, $5,000, and it would actually be cheaper to find that deal somewhere else. By the time you read all the fine print and find out what the catch is, you get to the end, you think, ah, I knew it. I knew that once I discovered the catch, that this would turn out to be nothing special. And that's how a lot of people feel about promises like Matthew 7:7, where God says He'll answer our prayers. It's hard to get excited about that promise when we know there's got to be a catch. We know from experience about the problem of unanswered prayer. No one can deny the reality of unanswered prayer. And so when Jesus comes along and says, ask and it'll be given to you, we know there's got to be a catch. Whatever Jesus meant by that, the reality is we continually ask for things, good things, salvation of loved ones, money for pay our bills, a spouse, healing for a marriage, physical healing, wisdom, whatever, all kinds of things we have asked for and did not receive. And yet Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. So what's the catch? Many people read this verse and they think, well, I don't know what the catch is, but whatever it ends up being, I have a sneaking suspicion that once I read the fine print, once Daryl finally gets around telling us what the catch is, why prayers go unanswered, that this promise is going to end up being nothing special. And the reality that I've always known, you know, I ask God for things all the time that I keep not getting isn't going to change. And so it seems like there's not really then much difference. Once you find out what this catch is, not much difference between this promise with its catch and no promise at all. Nothing special. So, we've got two questions. First, what's the catch? And secondly, with that catch in place, is this promise actually anything really special? Some people teach that the catch is this. They say you have to ask according to God's will in order for it to be answered. And God's will is His perfect, unchangeable plan that He was already going to do anyway. Therefore, the only time prayer is actually answered is when you just happen to ask for something that was already going to happen anyway. And so prayer doesn't actually really change anything. It just helps align you with God's will and what He was already going to do. You've probably heard that taught. And if that were the case, if that answer were true, then Jesus' words here, I think, would be misleading, because Jesus makes it sound like when God gives you the answer to your prayer, it's because of your prayer. Ask and it will be given in response to the prayer. Not because He was just going to do it anyway, whether you prayed or not. And besides that, the book of James is very clear that the reason we do not receive is because of a failure to ask. And if that's the case, then there's a difference between when we ask and don't ask. And James also says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Scripture is very clear that a different thing happens when you pray than if you don't pray. There's a different outcome. So we can't accept that wrong answer to... That's not the catch. Another wrong answer to the question, what is the catch, comes from the prosperity preachers, the health, wealth, gospel folks. They insist that the catch is this. They say the catch is you have to have faith. You have to pray with faith, which to them means you have to convince yourself that God is going to say yes to your prayer. And if He says no, it's because you weren't sufficiently convinced that He would say yes. So every time you ask for something and you don't get it, it's always because you didn't have enough faith. If you could just manage to convince yourself that something is going to happen, it'll happen. Kind of like the power of positive thinking. Just believe hard enough that it'll happen, it'll happen. Can you imagine what a horrible life this would be if that were true? If you ask God for something, and even if it would be a terrible thing, even if it would be a total disaster in your life, God would go ahead and give it to you anyway if you believed hard enough? That would be awful. You pray for something that looks really good to you, but it's really arsenic, and God says, well, you asked and you believed, so here it is. That'd be terrible. Thankfully, that's not how it works. And we can see that just from experience, just from watching people. You know, Harold Camping, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's famous for his book that he wrote titled 1994. In that book, he gave his argument that the rapture would happen in 1994. I remember that vividly with that book. I especially remember the great bargains you could get on that book, copies of that book in 1995, when it didn't happen. There's an example of a guy who believed with all his heart that something was going to happen, and it didn't happen. He was totally convinced, and yet it still didn't happen. So we can't accept the prosperity preacher's answer about the catch. We can't accept the hyper-Calvinistic answer that prayer, you know, doesn't even actually do anything. So we're still asking, what's the catch? If you want to know what the catch is, and you want to know the key to understanding this whole passage, and if you want a key to not just this passage, but a crucial key to revolutionizing your whole prayer life and increasing your love for God, the answer is right there towards the end of verse 11, that one word, good. In fact, more specifically, the phrase, good gifts. Underline, circle, highlight, whatever you do in your Bible, that's the key right there, good gifts. The catch is you have to pray for something good. Here's why I say that. Because when He promises us only good gifts, what does that imply about when we pray for bad things? Look at verse 9. He says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If he asks for a good thing, then you're not going to give him a bad thing. That much we understand, but let me ask you this. What does that imply about when a child asks for a bad thing? What if your child's asking for a rock? What if you're out on a hike with your family up in the mountains and you hear this noise behind you, you turn around, it's a rattlesnake ready to strike, and your little child says, can I play with it? Please, Daddy? What are you going to say? What do you think God does when we ask Him for things that we think are good gifts, but in reality are snakes? Well, let me ask you this. What do you hope is the answer to that question? I mean, what would you hope? If you say, please, God, let me hit this green light. I'm late. I got to get there. Let this light be green. Let me hit the green light. And God knows that if you hit that green light, you will end up in the wrong place at the wrong time and completely miss out on all of the blessing that God has planned for you in that thing. And do you want God to just say, well, you asked for it, so there's the green light, and now your rest of your life's messed up, but there it is. No, you don't want that, right? That's not what you want. We don't want bad gifts from God, even when we ask for them, right? We don't want Him to give us snakes and stones. We want Him to give us only good gifts. So we would certainly hope that God would always say no when we ask for a snake or a stone. And I think we can infer from Jesus' words here that that's exactly the case. If the loving Father won't give a snake when you ask for a fish, then it stands to reason that He won't give you a snake when you ask for a snake either. He'll never give you a snake, no matter what you ask for. He'll always give you good gifts, never bad gifts. But then that begs the question, what constitutes a good gift? And that's a monumentally important question. hugely important. Just a massive amount of the struggle and failure and heartache in the Christian life is due to the fact that what we naturally think of as good gifts, what makes a gift a good gift, is actually off, way off. And failure to understand what makes a good gift or a bad gift, actually, it has ripple effects that just go through the whole Christian life. It affects so many things. I mean, so many things get fouled up. So we have a huge, huge task before us this morning. As I was studying this week, I was thinking, Lord, this is so hard, what we need to accomplish Sunday morning in this passage. Here's why. Let me just tell you about this. There was a study in 1952 by a couple of scientists, Snyder and Pronko. They did an interesting experiment on human perception. They made prism glasses that, when you put them on, turned everything upside down. So they got a whole bunch of test subjects to wear these glasses for a month straight, continuously. They wore these glasses for a whole month. When people first put on the glasses, they're completely disoriented. They couldn't even get around. They couldn't. They say, "Hey, point to that light," and they're like, "You know," and they just get it wrong. Everything was messed up for about a week. But after a week, a fascinating thing happened. Their brain adjusted and turned everything so that they could function normally. They could see just fine, and they were told to point at something, they'd point right at it and get it right every time, and they could get around it and everything, and they weren't disoriented at all. Interesting, though, as I was reading the results of this study, if they were reminded about the glasses, they could still, if somebody said to them, "Doesn't everything still actually look like it's upside down?" And they would say, "Actually, come to think of it, Yeah, that's right. Everything's still upside down." They knew intellectually that everything was upside down. They could tell if they were reminded. But during a moment when they weren't consciously thinking about it, everything seemed just fine to them. And they could get along normally. After the 30 days of that experiment, they took the glasses off, and another fascinating thing happened. Their brains were, when they took those glasses off, they were totally disoriented, just like they were at the beginning. Their brains were still turning everything around, but now there's no glasses, so when they saw the real world, the whole thing was upside down, and they couldn't function. They couldn't point to something in their field of vision, and they're all messed up again. And it took about 3 or 4 days without the glasses for their brains to readjust back to normal so they could see. The reason I tell you about that study is because I believe every time we turn on the TV, watch a movie, listen to secular music, read a magazine, listen to a conversation at work, read a secular novel, listen to talk radio, watch the news, or any other exposure to this world's way of thinking, we put on a pair of those prism glasses on our hearts. Because this world sees the spiritual realm completely upside down and backwards. They misperceive it. They see the universe, for example, as revolving around man. The Bible says no. Reality says no. The universe revolves around God. They see the glory of God as the least important thing in their world. The reality is, it is the most important thing there is. They see self-esteem as a virtue. The Bible says no. It's pride is a sin. They see the world, this world, as a source of satisfaction and happiness, and God and His kingdom are just kind of dry. They look boring and dull and unsatisfying. And the real reality is the exact opposite of that. The world sees everything upside down and backwards. And the more we subject ourselves to their influence, to the influence of their way of thinking, the more we put those prism glasses on our hearts and we start to see things like they do. The next thing you know, things look to us that way. Their values, the world's values and attitudes and perspectives start to look real. And God's way starts to seem unreal. Everything seems upside down. And if someone asks us specifically, which way is up, which way is down, what's right, what's wrong, is God's way right or is the world's way right, intellectually, we still know. It's like, come to think of it, yeah, this is right, that's wrong. But in moments where we're not being reminded, we see things the opposite of the way that they are, and that is reflected in our desires, in our priorities, in our attitudes. See, that's why I said it has these ripple effects. It affects everything, that your perception, it affects everything in your spiritual life. And then what happens is, every week we come to church and we take those prism glasses off as we listen to the sermon and we try to see how God's ways are real. But one day without the glasses, one day out of seven just isn't enough. Remember, I said it took the test subjects at the end. It took them 3 or 4 days for their brains to stop inverting everything and to go back to normal. And it's the same way, I believe, with our hearts. That's why when you go on a retreat, you know, you go, like when you're a kid, you go to Bible camp or you go off to some conference or some place where you are seeing, you're having a biblical point of view for days in a row, several days in a row. It's amazing how everything changes. And you start to see things as they really are. All of a sudden, God's ways start to look beautiful and desirable and delightful and satisfying. And the world's ways start to look like the worthless, unsatisfying, lying garbage that it is. And you can see it. And it's like, wow, it's obvious what to do. I want to go this way. I don't want that way anymore. And people come up, we call those mountaintop experiences. And people come down off the mountaintop, out from the retreat or whatever, and they say, I wish I could just hold on to this. I wish this would last forever. But then they put the world's glasses back on, and after a few days, everything goes right back to looking upside down and backwards. The world's ways look good. God's ways don't look so good. And I think one of the biggest areas where worldly thinking has leaked into the church, where our vision is inverted and twisted upside down and backwards, is this whole question of what constitutes a good gift. What makes something a good gift or a bad gift? If I stand up here and preach about what's good according to what Scripture says, the Bible says this is good, this isn't. If I do that, but the world's glasses are still on your heart, or maybe you take the glasses off, but your heart's still inverting everything, then these things that God calls snakes and stones and scorpions that are not good gifts, your heart will see them and they'll still seem good to you. And you'll still want them. And so when I tell you the catch is, it has to be a good gift. You can't pray for a snake, and this thing, and the Bible says this thing that looks so good to you is actually a snake, and you say, I knew it. I knew the catch was going to make this promise, make it so it's worthless, it's nothing special. The reality is still, I can't get this thing that I want, that I need, that I love. God's going to keep saying no. So, my goal in this sermon is not just to take the glasses off. My goal in the sermon is to somehow get not just the glasses off, but the perception twisted right back up, right side up, so that what God calls good looks good. And what God says is not good looks like a poisonous snake, a scorpion, a stone, and not bread. Can you see why I was thinking this sermon is a monumentally hard task? I mean, that's not easy. Getting the glasses off is one thing. Shifting the perspective is a whole other thing. And so this is just supernaturally massive task this morning, beyond anything I have the cleverness to do. And so we need divine help. So let's just stop right now and just pray for that. Because every one of you needs this from God, and I need it, so let's ask God's help. Father, please, We know this can't happen without Your Spirit doing a mighty work. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've put those glasses on, and to some degree we know that it can't be helped because of we can't totally divorce ourselves from the influence of the world. So to whatever degree our vision is distorted, Lord, please help us. Help us. Give us right side up vision for Your glory. Do it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what are we naturally inclined to think of as being good gifts? When the glasses are on, when our vision is distorted and messed up, we look at things like the world looks at them. What naturally comes to mind when we think, okay, this is good, this is not good? I think probably the number one thing on the list, we could say a lot of things, but one thing that comes to my mind is, definition of a good gift is the elimination of suffering. That's what constitutes a good gift. Elimination of suffering. That's what most people, I think, are shooting for all the time. People spend billions of dollars on counseling and therapy and drugs and all kinds of other things to eliminate. The whole thing is the goal of eliminating or at least reducing the severity of their physical or emotional suffering. And that, you can see that even in the church. You walk up, the average typical Christian, you walk up to them, you say, how can I pray for you this week? And what will they say? It will be something, average person will say something related to the reduction of suffering, either their suffering or the suffering of someone they love. It's all about reducing suffering. From this world's point of view, that's what makes something good. Relief from suffering and comfort, that's good. Suffering, bad. Period. Now, if you take the glasses off, it's easy to see that that isn't true. There are plenty of things in this life that are way more important, way more delightful, way more desirable, and way more fulfilling and joy-giving than comfort. Right? That's easy enough to see. And we understand that from Scripture as well. Remember Paul's terrible suffering in 2 Corinthians 12? I mean, he's just really unbelievable whippings and beatings and everything and all this horrible suffering. And he begged God repeatedly, take it away. Take this suffering away. Please. And repeatedly asked, take it away, take it away. And God answered him. I'll tell you what. The suffering stays. The suffering will remain. But I will give you, along with it, sufficient grace. How's that? If God said that to you, how would that hit you? You get an answer like that, you're in horrible, acute suffering, torment, you beg God, take it away, give me relief, and He gives you an answer, He gives you that answer, and you say, I ask for relief, and You give me more suffering and the promise of sufficient grace? Thanks for nothing. Is that how you feel? I mean, or are you like Paul, who was thrilled with that answer? He loved that answer. He said, therefore, I boast all the more gladly. I mean, this just doubles my joy. Sufficient grace. What a promise. All the supply, everything I need, guaranteed. What a promise. And he was thrilled with that. That treasure, that was far more of a treasure to him than relief from the suffering. When this world's glasses, the prism glasses are on and your vision is distorted, relief from suffering looks like a truckload of gold and sufficient grace from God looks like a penny. And when you take those glasses off and you see things as they really are, you see reality, you see that sufficient grace from God is the truckload of gold and relief from suffering is the penny in comparison. So, what constitutes a good gift? If it's not relief from suffering, what is it? What's the definition of a good gift? Answer that question's not as easy to answer as it first appears. Our first knee-jerk answer is going to be to say, well, a good gift is anything the Bible says is good. Right? That sounds like reasonable. If the Bible says salvation is good, so if you pray for somebody's salvation, isn't that good? You pray for your marriage to be healed, isn't that good? Is if you pray for some injustice to be made right, those are good things, right? Isn't all that good? Well, actually, those things are potentially good if they don't interfere with something better. They're only good if they don't interfere with something better. Let me ask you this question. Is it a good thing, according to Scripture, for people to repent of their sins and honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's great. Wonderful thing. So, suppose you lived at the time of Jesus, and at His crucifixion, you saw His arrest, you saw all that was about to take place, and you dropped to your knees, and with all your heart started begging God, please, put an end to this. Don't let Jesus die on the cross. Let the soldiers and Pilate and the Sanhedrin all just bow and repent of their sins and worship Christ instead of crucify Him. Don't let Him die on the cross. Is that a good prayer? Yes, it's a good prayer. Are you praying for a good thing? A good gift? No. Not really. It's an okay prayer to pray. It's not a sinful prayer. Because you're asking for something the Bible says is a potentially good thing. So it wouldn't be sinful to pray that. But praise be to God that He didn't answer, He didn't say yes to all the people who were praying that at the time. Otherwise, we would all be in hell right now if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. You see, even potentially good things, if they happen at the wrong time or in the wrong context, become bad gifts instead of good gifts. If it interferes with a better gift, then it's not really a good gift. I mean, just think about that in your own life. Suppose your kid comes to get a little child and he comes up to you and says, hey, Daddy, can you take me down to the park, play at the park down the street? And normally that's perfectly fine. It'd be a wonderful thing. You go down and play at the park. But what if he comes and he asks you that 5 minutes before your family needs to leave for the airport for this surprise vacation to Disneyland that you have planned? And now you take him to the park, now saying yes to this whole park request and missing the flight to Disneyland would actually be cruel, wouldn't it? It's not a bad thing that the kid is asking, it's just that it's not a good enough thing because it would interfere with a better thing. You see that? If the Bible says something is good, that makes it potentially good if it happens at the right time and in the right context and doesn't interfere with a better gift. And so it's perfectly okay to pray for that thing, but even as you pray for it, keep in mind that God isn't going to say yes if it will spoil a better gift. So when a child of God, a Christian, asks for something in prayer, one of two things will happen, guaranteed. One of these two things will happen. Either God will give you what you asked for, or He'll give you something better. No exception. There's only two possibilities. The only time God ever, ever says no to the prayers of His children is if He wants to give you something better than what you're asking for. The only time He says no. But sometimes that gift just doesn't seem better. Right? I mean, just think of Joseph. Joseph would have prayed, God, all my brothers hate me. They hate me, and please just change their hearts so we can have joy and harmony in this family. Please. God would have said, no, Joseph, I'm not going to give what you asked for. I'm going to give you something better. Oh, really? What's that? Well, they're going to throw you in a pit and sell you into slavery, and you're going down to Egypt where you're going to be falsely accused, unjustly thrown into prison for a long time. Oh. I'm guessing at the time that probably just didn't seem better to Joseph. Right? So we want to be realistic here. When we say, oh, God, you know, he closes the door, he opens the window, he says no in order to give you something better, and all those kinds of things. We don't want to be trite with this. We want to realize that we pray for some things that the Bible says are really good, and we get some horrific stuff instead. Now, with Joseph, we can see, we can read to the end of the book of Genesis and see how it was really better. I mean, it's clear. God was giving him something much better. He was making him the savior of of Israel. I mean, he took him down to Egypt, made him second in command, stored up all the food, and then when the famine came and would have annihilated Israel, God's people, instead they're saved, they come down and Joseph has all this food for him and the whole thing is preserved. God did a wonderful thing. So you say, ah, okay, I see. So you're telling me that if I just wait long enough, someday I'll be able to see how this horrible, painful ordeal that God gave me is actually something good. No, not necessarily. Joseph got to see it in his lifetime. Sometimes God will let you see it. Very often God will let you see it, but not always. Not always. Think about Job. In Job's case, the purpose of Job's suffering was to glorify God when Satan said, you know, you're not worthy of worship. Nobody worships you unless you buy him off with blessing. And God says, oh, watch this. And take away all the blessing of Job and see if he still worships me. And he did. He took all his blessing away and Job still worshiped him, showed God be worthy of worship no matter how, what kind of blessings they get. And it showed the reality of Job's faith. And all of that was accomplished, honored God, glorified God, Satan was humiliated, and that was all accomplished, and the whole thing was dependent on Job not knowing why. If Job would have known why, it would have spoiled the whole thing. Spoiled the whole purpose. So, no, you don't always find out why. You don't always find out what is it about this gift that's actually good, because it seems bad. You don't always find out. But very often, that's exactly what it is that's good. It's just like Job. Very often, the purpose of hardship in our lives is to expose what's real in your faith and to expose what's not so real in your faith. And both of those are wonderfully good gifts. Very important. Both of them. You say, well, I can see the first one, but that second one, expose what's not real in my faith? I don't know, that doesn't sound that great. That's wonderful. It's a very wonderful gift because if your faith isn't real, if it seems to you like you do believe and you're genuinely, you know, this can apply both to your salvation as a whole or to one specific area of your life. If you're a person who thinks that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and it turns out your faith isn't even genuine, you think it is, but it's not. You think you're on the way to heaven, but you're really on the way to hell. If you die, you go to hell. Don't you want to find that out? It's a precious gift if God gives something that exposes that. And not just with regard to your salvation. Maybe you are a Christian, you truly are saved, but in one particular area in your life, you think you're trusting God, but you're not really trusting God. Suffering, just the right kind of suffering, will expose that. It's like an early detection of cancer. You want it to be exposed before it's too late, before it kills you, while it's still treatable. And that's what suffering is so often designed to do, to expose the areas of weak faith, fake faith, bogus faith in your life. And to expose what's real. And that's just as wonderful. Because that glorifies Him and it honors what the Lord is doing in your life. A great example that I think of is the woman in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 22. Remember the Canaanite woman? She came to Jesus, it says, in that vicinity, the woman from that vicinity came to Him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And verse 23, Jesus did not answer her a word. Totally ignored her. like she doesn't exist. Can you imagine this scene? Unbelievable. This woman is coming to Jesus. He won't even acknowledge her existence. She is desperate. She is begging for mercy. She's doing exactly what she should do. She's coming to Christ. She's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, humbling herself, begging, pleading, give deliverance to my poor daughter. Send this demon away. And Jesus just completely ignores her. You ever feel that way in your prayers? Just silence from heaven? Nothing. You're begging. Nothing. And then it gets worse in verse 23. His disciples come to him and urge him, send her away. She keeps crying out after it. It's just, lady's annoying. Can you imagine being this woman? I mean, Jesus is already ignoring you. First you got this problem with your daughter. That's bad enough. Then you come to Jesus. He ignores you totally. Then the disciples are saying, get her out of here. She's a pain in the neck. Then Jesus says something about Israel and lost sheep and whatever, and she's not a Jew, and not looking too good for this woman, but she refuses to give up. Look at verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him. So she comes, she just drops down on her knees now. Right in front of Jesus. Lord, help me, she said. And he finally answers her. Listen to this answer. Verse 26. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. He's saying, the disciples are like my children, seated at my table, and you, ma'am, are like their dog, the pet dog. And you don't interrupt supper to feed the dog. It would not be right for me to neglect them to take care of you. What would you do if he said that? I mean, just so many people just walk away and say, okay, I guess he doesn't love me, I'm worthless, I'm nothing, I give up. No, she won't give up, but her answer is just amazing. Look at verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said. That's such a beautiful response. Yes, Lord. And by the way, that's the best response to the Lord, no matter what he says to you or what he gives you. That's always the best response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yeah, and she's not arguing with him. She's saying, you're right. You're right. I can see what you're saying. It would be wrong for you to neglect your ministry to the disciples to go take care of another problem. I understand that. I see that. That's your priority. You need to minister to your disciples. But still, she won't give up. She says, but even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, what she's saying there is, yeah, it would be wrong for you to neglect your disciples to come and help me, but you don't have to neglect your disciples to help me. You wouldn't even have to leave the table. Just drop a crumb. You're God. You don't have to, like, you don't have to leave here and come to my house and travel and lay your hands on it, take any time. You don't even have to speak a sentence. You're God. Just think a thought and the demon will be gone. You don't have to take one morsel of food off the children's plates. Keep feeding your children. You don't have to. And she understood that he was God. And then in verse 28, we discover why Jesus was behaving in such a bizarre way and seemed so cruel. Jesus said, verse 28, Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith, and your request is granted. Right then. Bam, just like that. I don't know where that the daughter was, somewhere, wherever that was. That demon had no idea what hit him. He's just in the daughter all along. I think he's got it. And all of a sudden, bam, he's just like smashed out of there. And because it says, and her daughter was healed from that hour, right at that moment. Boom, it's done. You see, this woman was a rare person. She's, you realize this is only one of only two people in the whole Bible that are ever said to have great faith. She had great faith. And Jesus sees this woman. He sees into her heart. He sees great faith approaching. And he says, I cannot let her go without exposing that. That needs to be seen. That kind of faith needs to be I need to expose the beauty of that and the greatness of that. That is a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit right there. I'm not going to let that go without showing it to my disciples and to her and to all the angels and all the demons and to everyone who would ever read the Bible from in the ages to come. I've got to expose this faith. And so, he exposing it required putting a hardship in her way. Putting an obstacle in her way. And so you see, suffering is a great thing. It's a good, good gift because it exposes what's phony in your faith, what's sick in your faith, so you get that fixed. And it exposes what's real in your faith so that the Lord might be honored and glorified when that's exposed, when your genuine faith is exposed. 1 Peter 1:7, trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. So, back to our question. What constitutes a good gift? What makes something a good gift? The answer is very simple. A good giver. Good giver. A good gift is whatever God gives you. Whatever He gives you, that's good. God only gives His children good things, nothing else, ever. Deuteronomy 32:4, His works are perfect, all His ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong. If you're a genuinely saved person, a child of God, everything God gives you is good, no exceptions. If He gives you hardship, then that means hardship is the best thing for you right now. If He takes a loved one, if He allows you to drop into depression, if He takes away all your money, if He gives you some licks from His rod because of some sin, whatever He does is the greatest gift that He could give you right now. The best thing for you, always. You say, but what if it just does? It doesn't seem very good? Well, then you've got the world's glasses on. And I don't want to... Turn to Hebrews 11. I don't want to condemn anyone here. I know this happens to all of us here. I'm not pointing any fingers, but we need to be honest with what the problem is if we're going to have the solution to it. And the problem is it's a lack of faith. If it doesn't seem good, it's a lack of faith. If God gives you a good gift, and that gift does not seem, it doesn't look like a good gift to you, the problem is with your perception of the giver. If it doesn't seem good to you, doesn't feel like a good thing, it's a problem with your perception of the giver. It's a lack of faith. You don't really believe enough in the goodness of God. Because if you have faith, if you trust Him to only give good gifts, you're going to be excited about whatever He gives you, even before you find out what it is. And that's Abraham. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So he's looking forward. It says, Abraham was willing to leave home, willing to leave everything else behind, everything and go, and he was actually looking forward to where he was going. So you see Abraham here, and he's walking down the road, and he's singing, he's whistling and smiling, and he's picking up his pace because he's eager to get there, and he's just smiling, and somebody's walking alongside him, like, wow, you're pretty excited to be, you know, about where you're going, where are you headed? And he says, I don't know, but you're right, I'm sure excited to get there. I can't wait. How can a guy be excited to get somewhere if he doesn't know where he's going. Faith. Abraham had confidence that he was going, he had 100% assurance that he was going to a place whose architect and builder was God. That's all he needed to know. All he needed to know. His attitude was, God, if you're giving it to me, I'm excited about it. I don't know what it is, but if it's coming from you, I'm excited. Just like Paul when he says, sufficient grace, I don't know what that looks like, but I'll take it. That sounds great. I'm excited about it. When people are suffering, and they read in the Holy Scriptures that this agony that they're going through is actually a good gift. Very often they will say, frankly, I don't want this gift. I don't want the greater gift. I'll take the lesser gift of comfort. I mean, I don't know what this is supposed to teach. If this is supposed to teach me perseverance, it's supposed to teach me patience or strengthen my faith or whatever it is. I don't want any of that. I can't take God's best anymore. How much blessing do I have to endure? It's actually unbelief. It's unbelief. That person really doesn't believe in the goodness of God. They think they're a better judge of what's good than God is. And I we need to cut people some slack when they're going through that kind of pain. Pain has a way of disorienting you, but I'm just telling you, we need to understand the truth of God's Word here. There are sometimes people who are afraid to surrender their whole life. They're afraid to do what we just heard about in the baptism, the testimonies of the baptisms. You know, where you just say, okay, God, I just give it all up to you. The whole thing. I'll just do whatever you want. Wherever you say to go, I'll go. I'll do whatever. They're afraid to do that because they think, if I do that, if I say, God, I will do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. I know what He's going to do. He's going to send me to Africa. He's going to send me to some culture, some place, some situation that's going to be, I'm not going to understand, I'm not going to do well, it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be some hard, painful, horrible task. If I surrender my life to Christ, listen, if you surrender your life to Christ 100%, there is only one thing He will give you, and that is good gifts. He will never send you to Africa unless, in your case, Africa is actually a good gift, the best thing for you. And the converse of that is true. Whatever God doesn't give you isn't a good gift, by definition. That thing that you want so badly, you didn't get it yesterday? If you didn't get it yesterday, that means it would not have been a good gift yesterday. Now keep praying because it might be a good gift tomorrow. But yesterday, we know for sure, it would have interfered with something better. That's why you didn't get it. We need to disabuse ourselves of the absurd notion that God would ever, ever withhold something good from us. Anything good. Why would He? Why would God, if the way He puts His glory on display is by giving good gifts to His children, why would He ever, ever withhold any good gift from one of His children? He wouldn't. And He hasn't, ever. He's never withheld anything from you. Psalm 84:11, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. Psalm 34:9, those who fear Him lack nothing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Romans, the blessed logic of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He didn't withhold His Son. What do you think He's going to withhold? Every other gift is less than His Son. Everything God gives you is good. If He didn't give it to you, it wouldn't have been a good gift in that context. And when I explain this to people, I explain this principle to people all the time. And very often I get the answer, yeah, but Daryl, I can't imagine how this could be good. Tell me how this is good. This is not good. You know, sexual abuse of a father on a child for years, or some of these horrific things that happen, and God allows that, and we think, how is this good? I cannot see how this is good. I mean, Joseph, that I can see. And Paul, and you know, all this, I can understand. I can see how in the end that was good. This, I can't even imagine how this could be good. Well, you can't imagine how it could be good because we are like infants, babies compared to God. Right? I mean, We're geniuses compared to each other. I mean, we're brilliant. We're smart. But compared to God, you have to admit, we're babies at the best, right? We're babies compared to Him. And if you take a newborn baby and you put some horrible tasting medicine in his mouth, it will be impossible for you to ever convince that baby that that medicine is a good gift. Even if it saves his life, cures a disease, doesn't matter what, you'll never convince that baby it's a good gift because he's incapable as a baby of understanding that. There are things that God does that in our wildest imagination we could not possibly conceive of how it could be a good gift. But is God limited by our wildest imagination? Are we going to say that, well, if I can't see how it's good, then it couldn't possibly be good because there is no way that God could ever think of something that I haven't thought of? No, if you can't possibly imagine in your wildest dreams how this could be a good gift, that's just one more opportunity for you to demonstrate great faith and trust in the goodness of God. You don't need any faith to believe that something's good if you can see how it's good. So the harder it is to see how it's good, the more greater the opportunity for faith. You say, okay. So God gives us good gifts, but now that brings up another difficulty. If He gives us only good gifts, 100% chance that He's going to do what's best for me tomorrow, no matter what. Why pray? Why, haven't I just argued us right out of prayer? Why would I pray? And if that's your question in your heart, I have to say, I think that's a good sign. Because there's a progression. When people who don't trust in God's goodness at all, when they don't get what they're asking for, their response tends to be, their question is, the burning question on their hearts, why? Why am I not getting this? I'm asking, I'm not getting it. I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing all this stuff, I still am not getting what I want. Why? Why am I not getting it? That's kind of the attitude that people who don't trust in the goodness of God have. Then, when their eyes are open to the goodness of God's plan and His sovereignty, then they start to see the beauty of His perfect plan and the wisdom of it, and they trust in His goodness, and then their question is, I can see all that. Now my question is, why pray? I mean, I love His plan. I love His providence. I'm fine with whatever He does. Whatever He does, I know it's going to be good. So, you know, it's okay with me. I'm not going to beg Him one way or the other because He only does what's best. So why pray? If you're asking that, it's a good sign. If you go from the first one to the second one, it's a good sign. It's a mark of some progress, but Listen carefully. That's not the ending point. Anytime your theology causes a decrease in the urgency of your prayers, something's missing. And in this case, the thing that's missing is the fact that God delights in doing what He does through our prayers. And so, He actually sets things up so that certain things go from being a bad gift to a good gift as soon as you pray for it. For example, let me just give you an example of how something can be bad if it's not prayed for, but good once it's asked for. Suppose you had a teenage son, and he's got a problem with pride. He's wise in his own eyes. He thinks he knows better than everybody else about everything, and he doesn't need any help. And he just needs to learn some humility. You love him, and you say, "Boy, God, he just needs some humility. That's the best thing for him right now. The best gift I can give him." So one day he's struggling with some project, and he runs into a problem. And you know the solution to this problem. But you also know from experience that if you just offer it right now, you just say, "Hey, here's what you need to do," it won't help him at all, because what he'll do is, like, I know, and he'll think he knew it all along. He'll think he would have thought of it eventually, and he's just like, "Don't bug me, Dad. I got it. I can do it," and he won't learn anything. And so it's a bad gift. It would be a snake. It would be a rock to give him that right now. You don't give him the solution right now, because what he really needs is humility. And so you let him struggle, and he struggles. And he tries to figure out. He fails. He gets frustrated. Tries. He's getting mad, and it's aggravating. And then finally, he realizes, "I don't have the resources for this. I don't have the wisdom for this." And he comes to you and he says, "Can you please help me? I can't figure this out. I need your help." Well, at that moment, you are thrilled to give him the answer, right? Giving him the answer just went from being a snake to being bread. It went from being a bad gift to a good gift, now that he's asking for it. You see that? So, that's one example of how something can go from being bad to good just because of asking. There's all kinds of other reasons how that can happen. That's one, pride and self-sufficiency. Another one is, If something happens, if God gives you a good gift without you praying for it, then you don't see it as a gift from God. I mean, if you just throw up some kind of half-hearted, distracted, one-sentence prayer and forget it, and then God answers it, you don't see that as an answer. You don't see it as a gesture of God's love, as a response to your prayer, because you forget that you even prayed. But the longer and the harder and the more earnestly you beseech God for something, the more likely it is that when He gives it to you, you will see it for what it is, a gesture of His love and a response to your prayer. And it'll increase your love for Him, which is the purpose of the gift, which means if He gives you a gift and it doesn't increase your love for Him, there's no reason to give it because it's not a good gift. So, you're actually in some control of whether something is a good gift. This thing that you want, you have some control over whether it's a good gift or a bad gift. Not total control, but some control by whether or not you pray for it. So, when Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you," is that an absolute promise or is there a catch? Answer, there's a catch. It's not absolute. The catch is, it has to be a good gift. The statement only applies to good gifts. But that's an amazing thing if you think about it, because most catches aren't like that. Most catches decrease the value of the thing, of the benefit, instead of increasing it. Usually a catch has to do with how much benefit you get, right? You get less than it sounds like. This catch, you get more than it sounds like. Usually when we ask for things, the governing limiter on this whole thing is how much you ask. Like, you might go to your employer and say, "Ask for a 10% raise," but you would never ask for a 1,000,000% raise, you know. There's a limit on how much. When we go to God and ask for things, there's no governor on how much. The only governor is on how good. It has to be above a certain level of goodness. That's the only limiting governor. That is an amazing thing. There's no limit to how much you can ask. Okay. Now, all of that is the introduction to my sermon. You might be wondering, why aren't you preaching the text? Because you're not talking about the text. That's because I had to lay this foundation before we can preach the text. So, I have to save my sermon for next week. But before we close, and I realize I'm going way long here, and I appreciate your patience. I know this is really long, but let me just close with a word of encouragement here. Turn to Luke 11. I want you to see something very, very amazing in Luke 11, because Luke 11 is a parallel. This is another occasion. Is another time, different place, different time, when Jesus was teaching this exact same principle. And he says almost the same words, word for word, but he changes a couple of words. Listen to Luke 11:11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Where did that come from? Holy Spirit? That's just out of the blue. Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you give good gifts to your children, then obviously how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? And that makes sense. That's parallel. But here he says, if you give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And, boy, you could do a whole sermon on that, but just real quick. What he's saying here is, basically, God's answer, no matter what your prayer is, God's answer is the same. He gives you the Holy Spirit. You want this? You want that? You want here, take the Holy Spirit. That's the answer to everything. You realize that every good thing comes from the Spirit? Every good thing. Everything that's happened in your whole spiritual life came from the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, if you're a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit in you. I mean, all believers have the Holy Spirit already. But when it says God will give you the Holy Spirit, He gives you a greater and greater measure, greater and greater experience of the presence of the Spirit in your life. This is the lavishness of the way that God answers prayer. This is the goodness of the gift. You ask for comfort, He gives you the Comforter. You ask for help, He gives you the Helper. You ask for truth, He gives you the Truth Teacher. You ask for power, He gives you the Spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, He gives you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, He gives you the Guide. You ask for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He gives you the Spirit that generates all that fruit. This is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, He gives you the giver. You ask for the effect, He gives you the cause. You ask for the product, He gives you the source. It's like you come to God and say, God, I need some money. And He says, here, take the mint. Everything that's precious comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convicts you of sin. He softens your hearts, enables you to repent. He opens your eyes to see the truth, to love the truth instead of reject it. Every act of obedience, every act of righteousness we ever do comes from His work in us. He fills us. He gifts us. He empowers us. He enables us. He guides us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He gives us hope. He has fellowship with us. It's all from Him. All of that, if you just ask. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask. Give us the greater and greater experience of the Holy Spirit. Give us good gifts. And help us to keep those glasses off and to keep our perspective right side up. And if the sermon, if it didn't do what I had hoped, and the things still seem kind of upside down, Lord, help us in the weeks to come to correct our vision so that we can see things as they really are. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord bless you all.